Look on the back of your scripture sheet. Last week I shared with you some new research from the Barna organization that says that atheists, agnostics, and the non-religious consider most of Christianity to be extreme. So I bought the book and I read it this week, and I've summarized something for you that you will find interesting. At the top of the page is a new moral code, the Modern Morality of Self-Fulfillment, which started earlier in the last century and took over in the 60s. And I want to read to you not the Ten Commandments, but the Six Commandments of the new morality. To find yourself, look within yourself. People should not criticize someone's life choices. To be fulfilled in life, pursue the things you desire most. Number four, enjoying yourself is the highest goal in life. Number five, people can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. And number six, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is fine. This is the new moral code, and it's backed up by research. The research is summarized in a chart in the middle of the page, and it takes all six. And I want you to look at the first column. Percentage of adults that believe this stuff is 91, 89, 86, 80, 79, and 69. So somewhere north of 80% of Americans believe that the new moral code is the best way to live. That should not surprise us. What should alarm us is the second column on the infiltration of this into the Christian community. 76%, 76%, 72, 66, 61, and 40. Nearly three-quarters of American adults who are Christians are living by the same code. The bottom of the page is God's moral order as centered in Jesus Christ and is a point-by-point refutation. To find yourself, discover the truth outside yourself in Jesus. Loving others does not always mean staying silent. Joy is not found in pursuing our own desires, but in giving of ourselves to bless others. The highest goal of life is giving glory to God. God gives people the freedom to believe what they want, but those beliefs always affect society. And finally, God designed boundaries for sex and sexuality in order for humans to flourish. And therefore, at the bottom of the page, why should we be surprised with the tension we feel in the culture and in the church? Now, I bring this to you because what we have is a massive accommodation of the church to a postmodern morality of individual self-fulfillment. And they are incompatible. They can't both be true in the same way. If you look at your scripture sheet, we're looking at the church of Pergamum today, the third of the seven churches. Notice it begins with the word church and sharp two-edged sword. It closes with the sword of my mouth in churches. And in the center, Jesus praises the church and chastises the church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Back in October, an outbreak of E. coli in their restaurants sent the stock of the Chipotle Mexican Grill Company down 6% in a day. Until then, its growth was solid, and the reason is that Chipotle offers a fun way to eat. You go up to the bar, look at all the ingredients, and design your own burrito. The niche is fast, casual dining. But the Chipotle experience is not only about customized burritos. It's an analogy for the modern phenomena of designer religion. Some people, in their quest to make sense of life, saunter up to the great burrito bar of religion and say something like this: I'll have a little bit of that evangelicalism. I like their energy and cultural adaptability and their cool music. I like the regal nature of Roman Catholicism. It seems kind of ancient, and I need a little mystery in my life, but not too much, because I want to figure things out. Give me a dash of Hinduism, because I like their open-mindedness. And if I'm a good person, I might be reincarnated to a better life. I like the calmness and detachment of Buddhism, so give me just a small portion, because I don't want to quench all my earthly desires. And wow, Islam, that's serious and disciplined. That would help me stay on track. Put a little bit of that on my burrito. Oh, but that good judgment of God stuff is just too spicy. And that Jesus is the only way salsa, I don't want any of that. I do not want to be limited to one option. In 2009, the Pew Family Forum on Religion conducted a survey to explore the complexity of faith in the modern world and the overlap between religions and supernatural beliefs. 65% showed evidence of holding contradictory religious beliefs. In addition to believing the Bible, they believed in reincarnation, astrology, seances, ghosts, psychics, the power of the evil eye, and yoga as religion. One researcher concluded, mixing and matching practices and beliefs is much more the norm than the exception these days. Sheryl Crow, the pop singer, spoke for many when she confessed, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and all those who are enlightened. I wouldn't necessarily say I'm a strict Christian. I'm not sure I believe in heaven." The technical name for this pattern of belief is syncretism, which is the blending of incompatible faith for practical outcomes. A little bit of that and a little bit of that for a customized spirituality with three persons at its center: me, myself, and I. Call it Philism or Sueism or Fredism, and I am making a little fun of it. And when somebody comes to me with this kind of burrito combination of syncretism, I ask them ever so gently about the inherent logical contradictions. But since their thinking is mostly emotional and lifestyle and not logical, they always come back to me with a reference to themselves which they think is self-validating and cannot be challenged. They say things like, "Well, it makes sense to me, and I like the way it feels." I once encountered an unforgettable example of syncretism at a Dallas bookstore. I was looking for a new book in the Christianity section, which was right across the aisle from the occult section. Tarot and astrology and witchcraft and spiritualism, all the spooky stuff. I was not in clerical garb and out of uniform. When up walked the woman behind me who began browsing the tarot section, which is basically a version of cartomancy, which is fortune-telling through cards. I decided to keep to my business, but I got one of those nudges that I call a holy hunch, and I said, "Yes, Lord," and I turned and asked, "I don't know much about tarot, miss. Could you please explain it?" It was the right question, and she was an expert. When I asked a follow-up, "Do you go to church?" her answer was, "Yes. I'm a member in Gerber Week, the High Rock Baptist Church, and I just love the preacher. He really preaches the Bible." Aha, I thought to myself, I have a modern syncretist here before me. I bet there's a story here. And when I asked her how she combined the two, she smiled and answered simply, "I believe in Jesus for the really big stuff, like forgiveness and going to heaven. But for the daily stuff, like finding a man or paying the bills and daily guidance, I use tarot cards to stay in touch with the good spirits." And when I asked her, "Don't you think Jesus cares about your daily life?" she looked puzzled, as if it did not compute. And when I asked her, had anyone shared with her what the Bible says about the danger of occult practices as doorways into real darkness, she looked as if I just spoiled her party. The beings, The supposed bright angels that influenced her through the cards had become her spiritual friends, and from her reports, helped her out with information from time to time, which I do not doubt. She lived effectively in a two-level universe in which Jesus took care of the upstairs life after death issues, but spirits took care of ground level concerns, and she did not see the contradiction that she was living. Because Jesus demands to be Lord of the whole of life, its boss. And the spirits she was consulting with were the same ones he declared war on during his ministry and expelled everywhere he went. I was dealing with a deceived modern Christian, with a syncretist, even a polytheist of many gods, who was dividing her hope between several different deities depending on their specialty. But she did not understand either the logical contradiction or the spiritual danger that she was in. And the best I could do was tell her that Jesus wanted the whole of her life, and she needed to go talk to one of the pastors at High Rock Church. She was not a wicked woman. She was naive and discouraged and looking for a way to make life work, and had cobbled together a syncretistic, polytheistic system where Jesus takes care of the afterlife, but you got to have spirits at ground level to make. And she answered every question I asked with a disarming simplicity. And when she told me some of her troubles, she became a very sympathetic figure. And there are more and more people like her in America who are mixing and blending and going to the burrito bar and pulling together something which might work or help them feel good. Now, folks, the real alternative to the Bible's one holy God is not modern atheism, because the evidence is against it. The alternative to the one God of Israel who showed his face to Jesus in Jesus Christ is not atheism, but polytheism, the return of many gods and goddesses. When people stop believing in the true God, it's not that they believe in no God, it's that they go back to believing in all the gods, which seems to be the default position for most of human history. Most cultures have been polytheistic, and it makes a certain sense. I mean, all kind of forces in the universe, there's dark and there's light, and there's tornadoes, and there's a vast sky, and there's an unlimited ocean, and you feel overwhelmed, and then you got all this stuff inside you. You got love and hate and lust and wonder and questions about life, and you look around and you say, if human beings are agents and make things happen in the visible world, maybe there's a whole host of invisible agents up there making stuff happen, acting as specialists. And so, you know, if human beings go to war, there must be a god called Mars. And since every tribe needs a king, there might be a Zeus. And we go hunting and we need the blessing of Diana, the goddess of the hunt. And if we grow wheat, we need Demeter, the god of the harvest. And if somebody's going to carry messages between the god, they need a UPS called Hermes. And then there's Caesar, and he ruled the whole world, and at his death, a comet went across the sky, and we believe that he's been divinized. And so we built temples for him all over Asia Minor as sort of an act of patriotism. Now, this whole idea of multiple male and female deities makes a kind of sense of the diversity of the world, and it is the default position for most cultures. Sometimes the gods are just like us, only worse. But the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, Yahweh, is the one who called Abraham and revealed himself to Moses and saved his people from Egypt and laid down the law at Sinai. And this God is not just one competing deity. This is the only true and living God. And to hold that faith in the ancient world meant you were standing against all the polytheistic cultures around you and their pressure to conform. And one of the biggest arguments for God is that the Jews survived. And then Jesus showed up and he said, I come from the heart of the Father, and I come with the Spirit. And the early Christians had to redefine their Jewish monotheism in a Trinitarian direction. And so Christianity did not come to a world like America where God's in our constitution and most people believe in one God. It came to a richly polytheistic world outside of Judaism, where cities like Pergamum had a temple on top of their 1,000-foot Acropolis. It was a great altar to Zeus that some German archaeologists disassembled and took to Munich and put in the Pergamum Museum. And the first time I saw that thing, I said it looks like Nazi architecture. And then I figured out they copied it from that Zeus altar. And if you were in Pergamum, Jesus said it was the seat of Satan's power. Is it any wonder the early church set up a creed whose first article sticks it in the eye of the pagans? I believe in what? One God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Now, to follow Jesus Christ and the one He called Father in the ancient world made you a minority report. And if you came to Christ out of paganism, you had to quit going to the temples, going to the sacrifices. You had to quit eating meat that had been sacrificed to the gods. And when the guys went out to drink and cavort on the weekend, you couldn't go anymore. And they said, "What's wrong with you?" And you said, "Well, somebody told me about Jesus, and I believe in the God of Jews, and there's only one God, and all these pagan deities that we've been serving are not gods at all. They're illusions, and they're backed by demonic power." And you can see why the Christians were persecuted. There was one guy in the Pergamum church named Antipas, and he was killed. And what likely happened was that he was turned in by someone from the synagogue as not one of us. And the Roman governor said, "You have to now go to the temple of Caesar and do your patriotic duties as a Roman citizen. You got to burn some incense on the altar to the genius of the emperor, and you got to eat some meat from the sacrifice, and you have to forsake Christ. And if you do that, we will let you go, Antipas. Do not make us kill you." But Antipas would not. And so the church at Pergamum had its first martyr. The church had stood up under pressure. Someone had been willing to die rather than re-embrace polytheistic religion and the worship of the emperor, which was blasphemy to Jews and Christians. But things were not well in the church now. The pressure was so great, and it was unrelenting, that some preachers began to teach, they called them Balaamites and Nicolaitans, those are nicknames, that, you know, this is hard, and why don't we just go along to get along? I mean, we can worship Jesus in our hearts and go to the temples and burn the incense and maybe even fool around a little beyond our marriages, because after all, Jesus has our soul and our bodies don't matter. And so we can eat food sacrificed to idols, and we can practice immorality, and we can be secret Christians, and we can look and act like everybody else. We can go along to get along. We can accommodate, but we will still be Christians on the inside. The path of accommodation was common for a church under pressure, and you can understand it. But the risen Jesus said He had it against them. Now they could turn around, and He was going to come judge them with the sword of His mouth, with truth. And when Jesus brings discipline into my life and brings discipline to His church, He brings the truth. And when you hear the truth, it will go into your hearts. And sometimes I hear the sword of Jesus out of His mouth whizzing around my head. And it's in times when I'm tempted to take the edge off of Scripture and to accommodate to our culture and to make it easy for God's people to have it easy. And when I hear that sword whishing over my head, it comes with words like traitor and coward and false prophet. And I am so thankful for a Lord who knows my thoughts and who knows where I'm tempted to cave in to accommodation to the many gods and goddesses of the new paganism that are pressing our culture and pressing our church. Pergamum was a tough neighborhood. Jesus' X-ray vision, when he looked over Asia Minor, said, "Satan dwells here." It was the center of emperor worship. But even in that tough place, as a Minority Report, he called his church to stay faithful to its doctrine and to its ethics and to its utter commitment to stay in a tough neighborhood as a witness to Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I'm a pastor and preacher. I'm not a prophet. But I sometimes wonder, what would the Lord say to us? And what would He say to First Pres? And what would He say to South Main? And what would He say to First Baptist? John said, let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And I hear Jesus saying that He will give us what we need in a culture where the winds are shifting to stay faithful in our doctrine and faithful in our witness and full of love for a broken, lost, confused world that doesn't know up from down. Each week now, I write a little prayer that builds on the text. Lord Jesus Christ, may I love You more than comfort. May You use me as a witness in difficult places. May my life raise questions for which only You are the answer. I want you to stand and sing with me the first and last stanzas of hymn number 529.
How firm